If you have spent any amount of time around small children, you will know that they constantly require instruction. As a parent, you spend a large portion of your time with your children telling them the do's and the don'ts. Not only do they require instruction, but that instruction constantly needs to be reinforced. Constantly, we are reminding our children of the things that we have instructed them to do and also not to do, and it seems to be that it happens time and time again. Now, we can think at times that we have matured beyond this, that we have reached an age where we no longer need instruction, and certainly not that instruction that has to be repeated to us time and time again. However, whenever you read the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you will find him using the phrase of little children. He calls the believers there, whether they're young in the faith or older in the faith, little children. He does that in 1st John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter 2 and the verse number 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And then in chapter number 3 and the verse number 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you." And so he uses that description of them as little children. Now, why would he use such language? Well, although we can mature spiritually, and we should mature spiritually, yet within the Christian life, it is often our tendency as Christians to act like little children and forget the instruction that had been given to us. Paul would write to the Hebrew converts in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, and again he would say, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." You've forgotten these things. The final verses of Philippians chapter 1 are very simple in the instruction that they contain. There's nothing here that we haven't heard before. There's nothing here that you and I would not agree with and would not recognize as an essential part of our Christian experience. And yet, these are the very simple truths that Paul is writing to the Philippians to remind them of. These simple truths that we might say are very elementary, and yet he's taking the time to remind the believers of these essential points. Now, Paul is not just reminding the Christians of these essential truths, he is also recalibrating the vision and the goals of the congregation. Sometimes the focus or the goals of a particular congregation can become clouded and misplaced, and they forget what the main thing is, and they forget to keep the main thing, and so on. And so the Apostle Paul here, by the Spirit of God, is setting their attention and their focus again on the things that are necessary for the life of the church. And I believe if we were to take a subject this morning on these final few verses, our subject would be a life consistent with the gospel. That's really what Paul is getting at. He's wanting the Christian church there at Philippi to have a life and to have a conduct that is consistent with the gospel that they are preaching and that they have come to believe. Now, there's four things that I want to draw out from these verses of Scripture this morning. We're going to see, first of all, our gospel conduct, then the gospel cause, then thirdly, the gospel confidence, and then finally, the gospel conflict. So let's begin here at the verse number 27 with the gospel conduct. Paul writes and he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, I want you to see that old English word there of conversation. What does it mean? Well, we would understand that as just our verbal communication, but the word is actually more meaningful than that. It speaks about the conduct or the lifestyle of an individual. But it is also a word that is used, and a word I believe is used on purpose, to describe somebody who is a citizen of a country. And so what Paul is saying is this, that their lifestyle and their conduct ought to be as a citizen who is expected to live within the laws and the remits of what that nation would require of that individual. In other words, as a citizen, they are to live as it is expected of a citizen in conformity with the laws of their nation. Now, Paul is playing on what could be a dual citizenship that Roman citizens could have. They could have a citizenship with Rome and also then a citizenship with another country and so on. And Paul is reminding them, yes, that they are citizens of an earthly empire, but he would go on even further in chapter number 3 and verse 20 to remind them that they are citizens of a heavenly empire, a heavenly kingdom. In verse 20, for our conversation, that same word, citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is this, that you are citizens of a heavenly nation, and you're to act like a citizen from that nation. You're to behave as a citizen from that nation, and you're to conform your life to the morals, to the values, and to the laws that that nation has set over you. Paul would then go on even further to elaborate of the type of life that they are to live in under that citizenship. Firstly, I want you to see that the life that they are living is to be in sync with the gospel. It is to be in sync with the gospel. Notice it says there in verse 27, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Speaking there in harmony, with consistency, in sync with the gospel. So how they live their life is to be in sync with the gospel that they are believing and professing as Christians. Now, what does that mean there, to live a life in sync with the gospel? Well, let's turn just for a few brief moments to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in the chapter number 6. The book of Romans in the chapter number 6. And we had looked at this at our baptismal service, and so we don't need to go into it in great detail. But the question is asked in verse number 1, preemptively answering an accusation that could be made, that if we are justified in Jesus Christ and all our sins are dealt with and forgiven by him, then why do we not just go out and live as wicked a life as we could possibly live? He says, verse number 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And so Paul is writing there and he's saying, your union with Christ, which is symbolized in baptism. Your union with Christ means that you have died to yourself. You have died to your old way of living. And you have been resurrected with new gospel life. With the life that God has put within your heart. And you are now living that life, that holy life, in consistency with the Word of God. Paul would go on to describe in Romans chapter 6 that we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. Dead on to the practices, not giving our body over to the old lusts of the flesh, not yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but living in the power of a victorious life over the dominion of sin. Paul would also emphasize this in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter number 3. We have the same language that is really being used here. In verse number 3 of Colossians 3, he says, for ye are dead, same language in Romans, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So it's speaking there that you've died, okay, but there's still life within you, that new life that God has given, because that life is with God. What does he go on to say in verse 5? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. He's saying, and he's now describing, this is the way you used to live when you were in the deadness of your sin, when you lived according to the power and the influence and the dominance of sin within your heart. But no longer, because you have new life within you. The gospel has come and has changed you. And now in verse number 10, you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In verse number 12, you're now putting on the new man, all of these wonderful virtues of holiness and kindness and humility and so on. And so the gospel has made a change. The gospel has brought you from darkness to light, from ungodliness to godliness, from unholiness into holy living. And so when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and he says, listen, you are to live a life as a citizen of heaven in sync with the gospel. He is saying to them that you're to live a life of holiness. a new life where you have dominion over sin, a new life where you're not giving in to all the whims of the flesh and mind and all the old fleshly appetites, but a life where you're now following after the Lord and living for Him. I want you to see that this is an objective lifestyle that Paul is presenting. This is not some subjective way, well, come to Christianity, come to the gospel, believe in it, and then pick and choose from that gospel what way you are to live. No. This is a gospel that requires complete faith, but a gospel that requires full obedience as well. It is an objective lifestyle, and so it is God who sets and determines how we are to live as Christians. We do not get to pick and choose concerning the law of God. No, we follow it in its entirety. Titus would write concerning that they are to believe in sound doctrine. Again, an objective standard. Jude would write in verse number 3 about the faith once delivered unto the saints, an objective form of doctrine. And so, my friend, whenever we would realize that we are to live a life in sync with the gospel, we don't then make it subjective and say, well, what way do I want to live? No, we pour over the pages of Scripture and we turn to every part of Scripture and we say, Lord, what does this mean and what do you require of me? This is also as well to be our only lifestyle. As Paul, the very first word he would say, only let your conversation. Don't let it become marred by any other ungodly lifestyle. Don't let it become marred by some other worldview. Don't let it become marred by some other sinful activity that will take over you. But rather only let your entire life be consumed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we have to always look at our hearts and make sure that the old ways of thinking, that the old ways of living are constantly being put to death within our heart. That we're not living a life that is not in harmony with the gospel itself, totally and completely. But then also as well, he says to them concerning this gospel conduct, that they are then to stand fast. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. The idea behind that word standing is somebody who is fixed. It's not just that they're vertical, but that their heels have been dug into the ground and they are unmovable. They are standing fast and they are not going to be pushed over or pushed about by the whims and the doctrines of the world. To give an illustration of that, if you've ever seen Roman soldiers in war or Greek soldiers in war, you would have that front line and they would have their shields and they would stand in that stance where when the enemy would come and run against them and seek to barge into them, they're ready for the impact. They're not going to get pushed over. And they're standing there shoulder to shoulder, side by side, resisting the opposition that is coming against them. But notice he goes on to describe that we are to stand together in one spirit and one mind. Now, the spirit here could, and rightfully so, be interpreted to mean the Holy Spirit, where there is one Spirit of God that unites us all as the Spirit of God's children, that we're not to stand with unbelievers, that we're not to stand with false professors, that we're not to stand with false teachers that had come into the church in chapter 3 in Philippi, but we're to stand with those who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to stand with them with one mind. Now again, that one mind can speak of the mind of the gospel, that we agree on the gospel itself. Paul would also go on to speak about this mind quite a bit in chapter number 2. And he would say that the mind that the Christian ought to have is a mind of humility, a mind of lowliness, a mind of meekness. And so they are to stand fast, one spirit, united by the Spirit of God, with one mind, that gospel mind, with gospel doctrine in our heads. And we are to stand fast. And whenever the onslaught would come from false teachers, the church stands fast. Whenever disagreements would come into the body of the church, we would remind ourselves that we are standing fast with this one spirit in mind. But then he also says to them that they are to strive together. And the idea is that of side by side. So you have a fuller picture. It's not just one soldier standing there with a shield bracing for the impact, but it's a whole line of soldiers. It's a whole regiment of soldiers standing there shoulder to shoulder in the battle. Paul is exhorting here the church for a gospel unity, a unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they have a common goal, that they have a common ambition, and that is to make the gospel known in this world and to conduct themselves in conformity with that gospel that requires a new way of living and a new way of thinking. They are to strive together. And it requires not just one individual to strive. It requires each individual to strive. As Paul would write, one mind, one spirit, striving together, together for the faith of the gospel. This illustration may be lost on some of you, but if you've ever watched a game of rugby before, you would see at times whenever the scrum would have to be formed. And you would see those guys playing rugby and they would link arms over one with another. And then the guys would get in at their cast and they would link onto that. And they're pushing as one. Now what happens if somebody isn't pushing with the same strength and force as the others? The entire scrum collapses and it falls down. Even if one person does not fulfill their role, does not put in that effort, does not do the work, it falls in itself. And so it can be in church life, when there are those who are not fully engaged, when there are those who are not fully working and striving and standing together for the sake of the gospel, it can collapse in on itself. It is a great hindrance if somebody would come to this congregation on a Sunday and then go out from Monday to Saturday and live like an unbeliever. That is a great hindrance to this congregation. It's a great hindrance to those who are trying to live godly, who are trying to present a godly witness to the world before them. If somebody can turn around and say, well, I know somebody goes to your church, and let me tell you what they were doing. We're to all be standing and striving together in sync with the gospel of Jesus Christ and that holy lifestyle that it demands of us. But then secondly, notice with me the gospel cause. The gospel cause. We thought about that gospel conduct that we are to have, but now the gospel cause. We are in sync with the gospel. We are standing fast for the gospel. We are striving together for the gospel cause. It's not just a community group. It's not just some self-help or good works facility that we operate. We have a very specific goal. We have a very specific focus, and we are standing and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, we have that objective sense here. That this is not some sort of subjective meaning of the gospel as to what the gospel would mean to you. This is the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and everything else that that entails. Now, if you and I are to stand for the gospel cause, I believe there is, first of all, a requirement that is placed upon us to know the gospel. To know the gospel. There is a requirement for you and I, if we are to live in conformity with the gospel, we must know what it is. But if we are to also, as part of a body, stand and strive for the sake of the gospel, again, we must know what it is that binds us together and what we have in common. This requires lifelong study. This requires time. This requires effort. We cannot be passive in our learning of the doctrines of the Word of God. We must be able to articulate the gospel in its fullest sense. We need to know the doctrine of the nature of Christ. If somebody was to come to you and say, but why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did he have to become a man? Could you answer them? Because his humanity is essential for the gospel. If Jesus Christ did not become a man, there would be no salvation, there would be no redemption. Because as Adam sinned as our representative, and he fell in that regard, we needed a new representative. And we also needed one who would be made under that law and be able to keep perfect obedience for him. And so on that cross, in his humanity, he represented us before God as our second Adam. And upon that cross, he had satisfied divine justice, and through his life, his living, he gave to us his perfect obedience. The humanity of Christ is essential. At the same time, if he is not God, how could one who is finite ever offer up an eternal sacrifice for sin? It could not be done. We also need to know the history of the gospel. If you read through the book of the Acts, you read about Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. You read about the various sermons of the apostle Paul. You read about Peter's sermon and so on. And what are they filled with? History. Biblical history. They're able to trace God's redemptive plan the whole way from the captivity and the exodus out of Egypt right through to Christ's death on the cross. For us to have a gospel, it requires history. It requires a literal creation. It requires a literal Old Testament. It requires a literal Messiah. It requires a literal Christ. It requires a literal death, burial, and resurrection. Without that history, without those events happening in time, we could have no gospel. You think about the doctrine then of justification by faith alone, the very essence and heartbeat of the gospel itself. So often whenever the idea of forgiveness is presented, it's only of forgiveness. But that, my friend, is a deficient gospel. For okay, we could be forgiven of all of our sin, but we would never be accepted as righteous before God. It took not just the death of Christ, but the life of Christ to live for our obedience and to give to us that righteousness which justifies us in the presence of God. My friend, these are not secondary things. These are not just things that, you know, we can learn later on. These are the very things that give the foundation to the gospel itself. And if you and I are to stand and strive for the gospel and to be in conformity with the gospel, there is a requirement upon us that we would know what it is. All of us learn. All of us have to learn. There's sometimes an excuse that is made, well, I'm not a theologian. I'm not bright like you or somebody else. I couldn't learn all these things. But if I walked into your workplace, I could not do your job. Whatever it is, no matter how menial a task it may be, I could not automatically do your job. I would have to learn. I would have to learn how to drive a truck. I would have to learn how to cook. I would have to learn how to answer calls or something else. All of these things I would have to learn. And all of us, therefore, have learned. We have taken upon ourselves the responsibility and used and engaged our minds to be trained and to learn these things. And yet it seems to be when it comes to the gospel, instead of being actively pursuing and studying these things, we become very passive. And whatever I pick up through some sort of osmosis coming off the pulpit, well, that's okay for me. No, there's to be an activity as you're in the pew. You're hearing the Word of God. You're thinking about the Word of God. You're attending as many of the services as you can to take in more of the Word of God. You're reading your Bible and studying it with a good commentary in your own time. You're reading the Bible to your family, teaching your children your catechism and so on. All of these things so you know the gospel. This is a requirement placed upon all of us that we must be like the Bereans and search and study the Word of God to ensure these things are true. But in this gospel cause, there's also a recognition that this is the Christian's primary cause. That this ought to be our chief end. To live a holy life that we might then live for the glory and honor of God. That our lives would be consumed with the gospel. That in everything we do, we would have this recognition that God comes first and our lives, our dreams, our ambitions, whatever it may be, comes second. There's a recognition that this is the most important thing within our lives. That we would be able to live a life in sync with the gospel. That we would be able to be a part of a local congregation where we would stand fast in one spirit and with one mind strive together for the cause of the gospel. This ought to consume us. And yet today, my friend, the worship of God, the study of His Word, often takes secondary place in the lives of many of God's people. You know, I'll learn God's Word if I can get to church. I'll learn God's Word if I can make it to the prayer meeting. I'll teach my children the gospel if I get the time. I'll take time to spend alone with God if I have the opportunity. My friend, there ought to be no if. If places God in the second best place of your life. And yet this gospel cause ought to have primary cause. And so as Christians, we ought to be consumed with this. How can we live a life where God comes first? How can we live a life where it will be undeniable? What is my chief end? How can we live a life where it will be undeniable to those around about me? What consumes me? Well, I pray that it would be the gospel cause. But Paul goes on in verse number 28, and he tells to them the gospel confidence. He's spoken to them about their conduct. He's spoken to them about the cause, but now the confidence that they ought to have as they are standing shoulder to shoulder with their heels dug in, ready for the onslaught of the enemy against them, ready to live that life in holiness and in godliness, which is swimming against the current of this world. Paul says that you can have this confidence. And in nothing, verse 28, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. He's saying to them, listen, as you're living for God with a holy conduct involved in His cause, here is this confident position that you can maintain, that although you suffer persecution, that although affliction comes against you, that although all of these things would surround you, your adversaries would come to consume you, yet that is only a token of the grace of God in your life. That is only an evident sign that God has saved you and changed you, and it ought not to make you scared or terrified in their presence. Notice he talks here about their temperament. He says, and in nothing terrified by your opposition. In nothing terrified by your adversities. Now, how can this be? How can our adversaries, how can the opposition come and terrify us? Well, they can make accusations. There's people, and we all possess this to agree, we don't want to be slandered. And they can come with accusations and say, well, you Christians, you believe in marriage as one man and one woman. You're hateful. You're hateful. And they'll spread it around your work that you're a hateful bigot and so on. You believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and that's the only way to get to God, and everybody else who's not trusting in Christ will be lost in hell forever. Well, you're just prideful. You're just arrogant. And we can be afraid of the accusations of the world. And their accusations can terrify us. Or their assaults. There can be physical persecution. People can lash out at you. People can throw a punch. You can be afraid. Let's just keep my mouth closed, because I don't know what this person in front of me could do or how they could react. There's also their arguments. Begin to present the gospel. You become afraid that they would trip you up with something that you don't know, and so on. There's so many arguments that people use. It's impossible to learn them all. It's impossible to remember every answer or against those objections. And so it can be difficult when you go to witness and you become afraid or terrified if they say something that I don't know or I can't answer. But who then can do this against us? Who is Paul writing here about when he says about those in opposition? Well, we think about the magistrate. The civil magistrate can be those in opposition. Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin and they persecuted him. We think about individuals that can come against us. And Paul would mention a few of these men in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the verse number 14, he writes about a man called Alexander the coppersmith. And he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now, we're not really given any more details in that immediate context. The name Alexander is mentioned a few other times in the book of Acts and so on. We can't be sure if it's the same Alexander, because the name Alexander was quite common and popular. But whoever this Alexander was, or how many times he's mentioned in the pages of Scripture, there was an Alexander, he was a metal worker, and he did Paul much evil. More than likely, he was tasked or charged or made his money out of building little idols and selling them in the marketplaces to those who were coming to worship. And as the gospel was being preached, his business was in decline. And so he opposed Paul, and he did him much evil. And there can be people in society, and they just take a strong dislike to Christianity, and they will do everything within their power and everything they can do to shut it down or to stop it. We can become scared of such individuals. We can become afraid of an employer, become afraid of a workmate, somebody who has authority over us. They will do these things against me if I just simply state what I believe. We can also be afraid of those who would betray us. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes about one who betrayed him. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica. Demas came and he got himself a place on the main missionary team in the world at that time. Paul's missionary team. And he traveled with Paul for a period of time, and yet Demas was not converted. And Demas, having loved the world, was like that little seed that was thrown down onto the shallow soil, and or onto the weedy soil. And as the stalk began to grow, so the thorns and bristles, the cares of the world grew up and choked it. He was not a true believer. He was a false convert. And he betrayed them. We can become terrified of those who have turned their back upon Christianity. We become afraid of those who would say, well, I have been there, and I can expose all of the things that are wrong. And yet, my friend, Paul writes here that we are not to be terrified of anything or anyone, because every attack of opposition is only proving two things. First of all, it is proving that these people are reprobates, and it is proving that we are truly converted. When you feel and when you face that opposition against you, when persecution would arise for the sake of the gospel, it is to be a reminder to you that you're the Lord's. It is a reminder to you that you belong to Him. It's a reminder to you that you have been saved. And because you have been saved, as Christ said, the world will hate you as it has hated me. And so what is the temperament that we are to have? It is to be a gospel confidence that all the persecutions of the world are a testament to the power of God, in that He has saved a people for Himself, and that you belong to Him because you're enduring that persecution. But to those who are the persecutors, that they do not know the Lord. Oh, I pray the next time that you would face some persecution, whether it be by accusation, whether it be by assault, whether it be by argument, that within your heart there might be that increase of calm, quiet, gospel confidence. That this is the Lord speaking to me, reminding me that I belong to Him. But finally, we have then the gospel conflict. In this life that is to be consistent with the gospel, we have our gospel conduct that we are to live, a way of gospel living that we are to invite. We then have a gospel cause that we are to rally around. We then have a gospel confidence in the midst of persecution that we are to partake of. But then lastly, we have this gospel conflict. In verse number 29, Paul would say, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me." Paul says, listen, God has brought this to you, and you believe in Him. God has given this to you, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just did God grant to you that gift of faith whereby you believe, but by the sovereign hand of God as well, He has brought suffering into your life. He has brought persecution. He has brought opposition against the gospel. And so the two go hand in hand. For those that believe in Christ, they will suffer for Christ. For the same God that has drawn them by faith and repentance to Himself and by His sovereign grace is the same God who has organized and orchestrated the suffering that is needed for them in the midst of their Christian experience. Paul would write in Acts chapter 14, in the verse number 22, he writes there, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. He's encouraging these young believers. He's strengthening them, but he's reminding them, listen, before you ever enter into the fullness of the kingdom of God, you will suffer persecution. We think of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 in the verse number 22. And Peter writes there, verse number 12, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be surprised, he's saying. Persecution and suffering and conflict in the Christian life, it's not a strange thing. It's to be an expected thing. And so as we think about this gospel conflict that we are drawn into and that this church in Philippi we're going to be drawn into as well, because they would have the same conflict that they saw in Paul, the same suffering that he endured, they would also have to endure. We see that suffering is common. Suffering in the Christian life is commonplace. Suffering is also circumstantial. It will differ from person to person. It will differ from place to place. It'll differ in terms of who is doing it and how they're doing it, but persecution will still be there. Suffering also will come. It will come. And so it shouldn't be sought. It shouldn't be sought. This can at times be a fine needle to thread. But as Christians, we expect persecution. We expect opposition. But we should not go out of our way looking for it. We should not antagonize the situation. We should not stir up the situation. We should not provoke the situation. Persecution will come, irregardless of what we do. And so the Lord must give us wisdom in how we'd react and deal with that. But this is the gospel life that you and I are to live. This is the life that you and I are to live that is in complete sync with the gospel and with conformity with what that gospel means. And so the final challenge in our conclusion to you and I today is, are we living a life that is consistent with the gospel? Or even now in this meeting, is the Holy Spirit putting his finger upon something in your life and saying, that thing that you're doing, that thing that you're watching, that thing that you're listening to, that's not consistent with Christianity. It's not consistent with gospel holiness and purity. And if the Spirit of God is doing that, then we must break with that. And we must conform ourselves to Scripture. My friend, this is a constant way of living for us. We will constantly be at war with sin. We must constantly be looking and trying to understand and seeing what God is doing. And so that we might be in conformity with Him. I pray that the Lord would give to all of us that reminder of instruction. We know these things, don't we? There's nothing new today. I'm sure that you have learned. And yet these are the things that as little children we need to remember. And we need to be constantly instructed in, not just for our own sakes, but as Paul wrote to the entire congregation, so that the whole congregation's focus would be recalibrated and their vision might be set upon Him. May the Lord give us help and give us grace to live a life that is consistent with the gospel.